All right, I want to invite you to get your Bibles out and open to Luke chapter 4. If you need a copy of the Bible, then raise your hand and we will have a Bible delivered to you where you're seated. We're going to be looking at the temptation narrative of Jesus. So this is right at the beginning of Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And once you locate that, please resolve to tune in and pay close attention as I read it for us. This is the inerrant and inspired Word of God. This is a supernatural thing, to have the Word, to access the Word, to receive it. God wants to talk to you, and He's given you all of these stories in Scripture for a very personal and specific reason. He wants to teach you through these narratives, specifically this temptation story of Jesus this morning. So let's give it our attention. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. God, we want to thank you for this story. We want to thank you for your word. It is a miracle that we have your word. It is beyond relevant. Relevant is not a strong enough word to convey how significant it is that we have your word. It's a privilege to be able to read it, to study it, to feast on it, especially all together as the wife, the bride of Jesus this morning. Pray that you would edify us, teach us as soldiers in your army, as beloved children in your family, teach us and feed us now, that we would be very actively listening and engaging with what you're saying to us through Luke chapter 4 this morning. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I got to travel to Dallas, Texas. Traveling is still a pretty exciting thing for a guy like me. I don't get to travel that often, so if I get to go fly in an airplane, I get sort of giddy and excited. I know lots of you travel a lot, and you're over it, but I'm not. It's still exciting. Even the TSA line is, you know, not a huge thing for me. I get impatient like any normal human, but it's still exciting. And then once you land, you know, you get to take an Uber ride to your hotel, and that's all exciting to me. And then I get to stay in this magical place called a hotel. And that's still really fun for me because, you know, like you leave the hotel room in the morning and then you come back in the afternoon and some maid service has come, housekeeping, and they've made your bed and it's awesome. And you can put the temperature down to like 61 degrees or however low the thermostat will go, and that's a lot of fun. I'm the kind of guy, as you can tell, I'm excited to travel and be in hotels. I'm the kind of guy who, you know, when you walk out in the hall and you see the housekeeping cart, you pillage it. You know, you take off like 10 extra bars of soap and shampoos and you bring them home and then you lavish your family with these extra soaps and shampoos because I'm cheap and I don't want to buy souvenirs, free souvenirs. It's cool. The maid saw me do it and she said, "Please, please take as many as you want." The other thing I love to do when I'm at a hotel is binge watch television. At night when I get back home, I get back to the hotel room, I like to watch. There are like 18 ESPN channels, I find out. And so I watch just whatever's on these ESPN channels. And when I was in Dallas a couple of weeks ago, at night, I found the documentary on the 1983 NFL draft. And even if you're not a big football fan, what you need to know about the 83 draft is this kind of like changed everything for like how much hype goes into a big draft for professional sports. This was the year that an unprecedented number of really high caliber quarterbacks were drafted in the first round. So people like Dan Marino, I mean, you don't even have to know football. Dan Marino is the spokesman for isotoner gloves, which are probably not a thing anymore. But if you grew up, you know, in the 80s or 90s, like, you know about isotoner gloves. He was in Ace Ventura, Pet Detective. So we all know him from that, from his cameo appearance in that very amazing film, Ace Ventura. But Dan Marino was drafted. Jim Kelly went to 4 Super Bowls in a row. He didn't win any of them, but he went. And he's a very talented guy, Jim Kelly. And then John Elway. John Elway, this like larger-than-life figure out in Denver, Colorado, played for the Broncos. They were all drafted in that first round. And so as you're watching the documentary, you just can't help but to sort of get caught up in all of the expectation and the hype of, like, what great things are these amazing athletes going to accomplish in their careers. And I thought about that as I was reflecting on where we've been in the Gospel of Luke, and we're segueing now into the first chapter, the first bit of chapter 4. And we've been on a little bit of a roller coaster. A lot of hype has gone into this guy, Jesus. We've seen all kinds of things. So it started with the miraculous conception. A woman who had never been with a man, she was a virgin, and she conceives by the power of God. Virgin conception, virgin birth. So already we're anticipating something big. And then we've seen angel visitations. And then complete strangers have approached Joseph and Mary, like when they go to the temple or the synagogue, and they've said these really amazing prophetic things about this kid, Jesus. When he's just a baby, they're saying things that are just earth-shatteringly huge about this guy, Jesus. And then there are these odd episodes, like where the 12-year-old Jesus goes missing for 3 days. His parents can't find him, and they're panicked, and they're worried. And then, lo and behold, preparing for something big. I mean, God-sized. He's in the house of God preparing for some big mission. And then we've heard about this forerunner, Jesus' cousin, a guy named John, has expressly been sent as a forerunner, a man who's coming to prepare the way and sort of set the stage for this guy, Jesus. And John has been saying amazing things about Jesus. He has been heavily, heavily promoting Jesus, saying there is nobody more powerful, nobody more authoritative than this guy who's coming after me. And then we saw last week or a couple weeks ago the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus steps onto the stage and literally heaven opens up and the voice of God speaks. And he says, "This is him. Everybody look, it's him. He's here. My son with whom I am well pleased." And then at that moment, the Spirit of God descends. The symbolism of a dove, the Spirit of God descends on Jesus. And then last week, Jonathan preached on the ancestral pedigree of Jesus and how it goes all the way back to the very first human being. It's a big deal, a lot of hype. So at this point, we're reading through this, we're trying, what has Jesus got for us? I mean, what is in store? Show us what you got, Jesus. And then we get to the first verse of chapter 4. And it's still, okay, the hype's still there. He's led by the Spirit. Yes, okay, what do you got for us? And then he goes into the wilderness for over a month. He just vanishes. He just goes away. And he doesn't just go anywhere, he goes to the wilderness. A context of weakness. Everything about what Jesus does in this very inaugural center stage kind of moment of his life and ministry, it conveys weakness. The big first thing that Jesus does after he's been baptized, after the voice of heaven has declared him to be the only eternally begotten Son of God, the Spirit is now with him, not just kind of, but fully with him. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. And we see he's weak. He's very deliberately, explicitly in a place and in a posture of weakness. Jesus, got to understand what it means to be full of the Spirit. Jesus is full of the Spirit. That's not like this intrinsic power that Jesus possesses. You know, like power that just flows in her and she shoots these like concussive energy bursts from her fingertips. She's got this power just in her. And it's kind of like innate to her now. It's like in her and it's clear and it's obvious and it's impressive. That's our paradigm of what power should look like. That's how we fantasize about power. And we even conflate this language of being full of the Spirit with that kind of power. Like some innate power that we could use to conquer all of our foes and feel in control and feel mighty. But that's not what's going on here. Being full of the Spirit means you're full of, you're governed by someone other than yourself. You're not calling the shots for your life. Literally, Jesus is full of someone distinct from himself. That's what being full of the Spirit means. Jesus is not setting the agenda for his life. He's not governing himself. He's not calling the shots. He's not self-sufficient in his human essence. He's fully dependent, not on himself, but on the Spirit. And being such, he's led by the Spirit. He's not self-sufficient and he's not self-determining. The Spirit fills him. The Spirit determines where Jesus will go. Jesus is very much embodying that paradigm of wisdom in the book of Proverbs that says, here's wisdom. Here's what real, true life looks like. It's trusting God with all your heart. The whole of your life you put in God's hands and you lean not on your understanding, but in every single area of your life you acknowledge God, you trust God. And that's what Jesus is doing. That's what it means to be full of the Spirit. And we see that the Spirit takes Jesus into the wilderness. And this is the motif all throughout Scripture. The most Spirit-led, the most Spirit-filled people in history prior to Jesus were the prophets. The prophets. People like Elijah. People like Jeremiah. People like Ezekiel and Isaiah. These were categorically unpopular people. These were the marginalized. These were people, these were men who were thrust into positions and places of weakness. Think about the story of Elijah. It's a very famous story in the book of 1 Kings where Elijah has this showdown with the prophets of Baal. He's on Mount Carmel. Maybe you've heard this story. And they have this competition where the prophets of Baal will pray to their God and see if he can shoot fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifices that they've put on altars. And then Elijah will have a chance to do the same thing praying to his God. And Elijah wins. It literally is a mountaintop moment. The prophets of Baal fall flat. They fail. And Elijah just speaks. He asks God very humbly, very simply, will you please prove that you're real? And God obliterates the sacrifice. And Elijah wins. And it's this big moment of ministry momentum. And it's really exciting. But you know what? In the very next chapter, all that momentum is gone. And Elijah is out in the wilderness, much like Jesus is here. And he's weary. And he's weak. And he doesn't really want to keep going because it just feels so deflating. Because all of that momentum has been sort of absorbed by this evil woman named Jezebel. And all of the fanfare that was there yesterday is gone today. It's very anticlimactic. All the prophets, Jesus says, they were all killed. When he talks to the Bible experts of his day, like the Pharisees and the scribes, he says, which of the prophets did your forefathers not kill? Did they not slaughter? This was the lot, the calling of a prophet. The Spirit-led men of the Old Testament, they were all embodiments of weakness. And Jesus is coming as the prophet, the final prophet. And he does the same thing. The common motif, God is very serious when he says this in his letter to the church in Corinth. He will perfect his power in weakness. God really is going to display his power through Jesus. He's serious about this. So if God's going to display his power through Jesus, and he's going to perfect his power through, most of all, Jesus, well, what's the first step? Well, you got to get some weakness, right? That's the conduit of power. God says, I will perfect my power, but I do it through weakness. And so it's no coincidence, in keeping with this very common motif, this theme all throughout Scripture, is that God is leading Jesus into a place and into a posture of weakness. That's what you see in verse 1. He's led into the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days. My last wilderness excursion, if you could even call it that, it lasted less than 24 hours. went out to Morrow Mountain with my daughter and one of her best friends. And, I mean, we had plenty of equipment. I suppose you could call, especially in contrast to what Jesus is working with in the wilderness, I mean, the kind of equipment we took, the kind of provisions and resources we had in the wilderness, I mean, I would call them hedonistic. I mean, it was very luxurious, right? We have nice camping hammocks and comfortable sleeping bags and sleeping pads and equipment to start a fire, and we had plenty of food, and we roasted marshmallows, for goodness sake. I mean, we had it all. And about 8 hours in, you know, it was probably about 1 a.m, about 8 hours into this excursion, I hit the wall, right? Because 1 o'clock, you can't sleep on your stomach, and I'm a stomach guy. I'm a tummy sleeper, you know, at night. You can't sleep on a stomach. You try it. Go put your hammock up today. You can't sleep on your stomach in that thing. So I couldn't get comfortable. I'm squirming, and it's just not going well. And I develop a very strong case of wussitis about 8 hours into anything hard. Anything uncomfortable for a first world problem American guy like me, I think, I just cannot do this anymore. I hit my limit. I'm done. I check out. And typically, because at that point you're sort of committed and you have to wait till the sun comes up to, you know, put camp, pack it all up and leave. At that point, you're not sleeping anyway, so you just sort of make these resolutions. It's 1 a.m, you're not sleeping, you're miserable, and I make this vow to either A, never camp again, but then I think, well, I have all this equipment, so I got to come back out here at some point or else I'm a bad steward of my possessions. So I make this vow to, okay, next time I camp, I am going to transcend this weakness. I am going to buy a new product that makes this as comfortable as I need it to be as a first world American. I will tweak, I will adjust, I will spend whatever I have to spend, I will modify, I will do whatever is necessary to make sure that I never have to be this weak ever again. I don't ever have to endure this weakness because I don't want to. And Jesus is the exact opposite. Jesus is clearly not avoiding this context of weakness. Jesus is allowing himself to be led into a comprehensive place and posture of weakness. He is not self-sufficient. He's full of not his own agenda, the Spirit's agenda. He's being led by the Spirit. Where is he being led? Into the place of weakness, the wilderness. How long is he going to be there? Not less than 24 hours. He's going to be there 40 days. What did he bring for food? Nothing. It's like self-inflicted. He's not eating anything. He's making the deliberate choice to really own this, to get into this posture of weakness. And why is he there? It's not just to have a hard experience in the wilderness. He's there expressly to be tempted by Satan. He's there to have warfare. He's there to do battle with the devil. Jesus' mission is not to transcend weakness. You need to hear this, because so often this is your mission. This is my mission. Our goal in life is to transcend weakness. We have these little episodes of weakness in our life. You know, something happens, something unexpected befalls us, and we're inconvenienced. And man, that's hard. And then we resolve to, you know, buy whatever kind of insurance policy we have to buy to avoid ever having to feel that kind of smallness or weakness ever again. But y'all, God perfects his power in weakness. Jesus, his mission is not to transcend weakness. His mission is to withstand the temptation to transcend his weakness. He's actually going out into the wilderness very explicitly, deliberately, in order to withstand the temptation to use the power that he does have to make his life instantaneously better. He is going into the wilderness to do battle with the devil, to endure and maintain a posture of absolute dependence upon God, not himself. And it's in that posture that God will perfect his power. So he's going out to withstand temptation. How does Jesus withstand temptation? Really basic question with, frankly, a pretty basic answer. The ability to withstand temptation, where does that come from? Well, it probably comes from willpower, right? It probably comes from this personal dig deep within yourself, resolve to just triumph over whatever the devil or the world or your flesh throws at you, right? Just get really tenacious and committed, and that's how you overcome temptation. No, that is not how you overcome temptation. Jesus actually taught us to pray. Keep me from temptation. Who's being asked to keep you from temptation? You're not asking yourself. You're asking somebody outside yourself to keep you from temptation. That's how it works. What we see on display in Luke 4 is not this personal resolve of the man Jesus to withstand temptation. You see utter dependence on God, the Spirit, to keep him from temptation. It's a story not of personal resolve. It's a story of steady, childlike, simple reliance. Jesus constantly deferring to, okay, what does God say? What does God want me to do? Where is the power and the perseverance going to come from? It's going to come from God. Keep me from temptation, God. Deliver me from evil. I am desperately dependent on you. It's not about my personal resolve, fundamentally. It's about my neediness. It's about my reliance. This is what God wants in the perfect human being, Jesus Christ. That's what's on display for us. That's how Jesus withstands temptation. Now, what does Jesus withstand? What is temptation? At its root, what is temptation? What does the devil tempt human beings with? At its root, temptation is where the devil seduces a human being into counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is temptation at its root. Whatever that looks like, however that manifests in your life, that's what temptation is. On some level, deep, deep down, that's what you're being enticed or seduced to do. To count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So you go back to the very first story of Scripture. You have these perfect, sinless human beings, Adam and Eve. And then the devil comes along, crafty, cunning, and he says, essentially, you could count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And Adam represents us, the human race. All of you in this room were being represented by Adam. And so he decided to take stock in this lie, this delusion that we could count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And ever since, that has plagued you. It has plagued the human race. And we've all participated and added to that plague. Came across this excellent quote by a man named Paul David Tripp this week. You could commit this quote to memory. It's really well said. Very succinct. He says, weakness is not what you should be afraid of. You spend so much of your life terrified of weakness, trying to avoid weakness. And he says, that's not actually what you should be afraid of. What you should be terrified of is the delusion of strength. What you should truly be scared of every day is this delusional notion that you could be strong in and of yourself, that you could be independent, that you could count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is satanic. And it's terrifying. And it's why all the problems in the world exist. It's because we keep trying to deny the fact that we are the small, needy creatures that we are. And we keep trying to build our great name and our empire and our sense of control. We keep trying to transcend our smallness. See, that's what sin is. Sin is trying to be something bigger than small. You are small. What's the ultimate reference point? God. So you will always be small in contrast with God. And that's a beautiful thing. That's what paradise is, right? Genesis 1 and 2, what's paradise? Paradise is a place where you feel small, naked, but you're not ashamed of it. You're not trying to transcend it. You're not trying to compensate for it. You don't feel insecure about it. It's a beautiful thing when we dwell with God in all of our frailty and smallness, and we don't feel bothered by it. But it's when we start competing for equality with God, that's where things get really off the rails. So Jesus comes and he withstands this temptation. And in a very primary way, you have to see he's doing it for you. Just like Jesus' perfection, his righteousness, he doesn't need it. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus has an infinite amount and quality of righteousness. So he doesn't need to procure all righteousness for himself, but he does it for you. Jesus perfectly fulfills the law, the will of God, not for himself primarily, but he does it for you. He's going to credit it to your account. And in the same way, primarily, Jesus doesn't have to prove anything. He doesn't have to withstand temptation for himself primarily. He's doing it for you. Just like the first Adam failed as your representative, so Jesus, the second Adam, has to represent you. Or at least he chooses to represent you. He actually doesn't have to. It says in Philippians chapter 2, though Jesus is in fact God, because he's representing us, he doesn't actually count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Because he's 100% human, unlike any other human being ever in human history, he doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he is, as the Son of God, the fullness, he's God. He doesn't count it a thing to be grasped because he's representing you. And so the devil in verse 3 says, if you really are the Son of God, which is exactly what that voice from heaven, just the scene prior in the baptism, said. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. This is a massive central part of Jesus' identity. It's a must-have, very precious to him. Devil goes straight for that identity marker, and he says, if you really are the Son of God, then you should command this stone to become bread. Now, I'm not like a temptation expert, but that doesn't seem like a really bad thing to tempt someone to do. Like if you're angry at someone and like a demon comes to you and suggests you should like take vengeance on your enemy, that seems bad, right? Or you're doing your taxes and you're going to fudge some number, like that seems bad, right? Right? Or you can't afford a car, so you should steal a car. That seems bad. But here you have a guy who's hungry. There's nothing intrinsically sinful about being hungry. And he hasn't eaten in a long time, so he's really hungry. This is a totally appropriate desire. And, look, if you got the power to change bread into, stones into bread, why not use it? I mean, we take wheat and rye and we transform it into bread. I mean, there's nothing wrong with this, right? In its essence, there's nothing wrong with taking a stone and making it bread. It's not intrinsically sinful. So what's the issue? It's a terms and timing issue. It's a desire and demand issue. So Jesus is saying, I will do nothing on my own terms. I will only ever do what the will of God tells me to do. In fact, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, it's my delight, it's my food to do the will of God. I do nothing other than what God tells me to do. And so I'm not going to try to do life on my terms. I'm not going to try to get the things that I really do desire on my timing. Right? There's lots of things that God has wired you to want. Food is one of them. Being married might be one of them. Having a family might be one of them. But you don't do it on your terms. You don't get it in your timing. You can desire it, but you cannot demand it. And Jesus is walking that line perfectly. There's lots of places in the Bible that we could go to see the opposite of what Jesus is doing here on display, but let's just take Abraham. You're familiar with the story of Abraham. God had given Abraham and his wife Sarah a desire to have a child. It's very innate. Married couples, typically, they want to have children. And so Abraham and Sarah, they're no different. And then on top of that, God has expressly told them, you will have a son. And not just any son, like through your son, I will bring salvation to the world. And he has Abraham go out and count how many stars are in the sky. And this is before like cities and light pollution. And I mean, he can see lots of stars and more stars than he can count. And God says, I want to stir up this desire for you to have a child. I'm going to promise you a child. Well, then, years and years and years go by and Abraham and Sarah are waiting and they're expecting at any point to find out that she's pregnant, but she's not. She's infertile, and they're getting older, way past the age where people are having children. And so they decide, maybe we need to pursue a more realistic path. I mean, it sounds really wise and really rational and really pragmatically just the way it's got to be. So Sarah and Abraham decide, maybe you should sleep with Sarah's maidservant. I mean, because God told us to want this, but it's not happening, and we're running out of time, and so this is the only way, right? They're going to do it in their terms, in their timing, and God's not pleased with that. God says, yes, your way, Abraham and Sarah, your way looks very realistic, it looks very rational, it's super logical. That's the problem, though. It makes too much sense. God's ways are not your ways. So if your life allows you or affords you this opportunity to feel really in control, you feel really competent, you feel really strong, you know, you pretty much just wake up every day and you just kill it. You know, you're like, I just win all the time. I'm really good. I'm really successful. And not only am I good and I feel like I'm in control and I can predict everything, but, you know, I just kind of get my way all the time. Right? God's like, that's not healthy for you. That's not the way my power will be perfected. Everything about your life, it makes sense. God says, okay, well, that's not the life of faith. Really, very little about the situation Jesus has put himself in makes sense, does it? Especially when you use our value system. So Jesus in verse 4 answers the devil, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So yes, Satan, I am hungry. I am 100% human, Jesus would say. I am hungry for sure. I would like to take this stone and turn it into bread. I'm not denying that. But here's the deal. You're making it seem like the most desperate thing that I need in life is bread. And the fact of the matter is, I don't most fundamentally need bread. In fact, I could die of hunger, and that would be okay, because God has resurrection power. So I could actually die of hunger, and it would still be okay. Because that's what it means to live by faith. The proof that Jesus is the Son of God is not that he can take stones and turn them into bread. The proof that he's the Son of God is that he is recklessly dependent on God. That's the proof. None of his disciples thought, yeah, it's probably a good idea that you go to a cross. When Jesus talked about the crucifixion, none of his disciples, none of them backed him up. They all tried to talk him out of it. And one of them, the spokesman, got called Satan for it. Because he's just trying to help out his buddy. He's just trying to keep him off of a Roman cursed symbol called a cross. And Jesus said, the proof that I am really the Son of God is that I do the will of God even if it looks totally reckless and wasteful. I will always rely on God, even unto death. The crux of temptation is this question. Will you trust God even unto death? That's what it says in Scripture. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's not just that he's going to submit to God. He's going to submit to God all the way to cursedness, crucifixion. Not just weakness, but wretchedness. He's going to become a curse for us. So that's where this temptation narrative seems to go next. Verse 5, the devil takes Jesus up and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then the devil says, to you I will give all of the authority over these kingdoms and their glory. It has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. So if you will just worship me, it will all be yours. First question, does the devil really have this kind of jurisdiction? Well, depends. On one hand, no. Ultimately, no. All authority is always God's. So whatever the devil does, however he walks to and fro throughout the earth and whatever temptation, you know, protocol he runs, it's all under the sovereign jurisdiction of God. But under the sovereign jurisdiction of God, the devil really does have a dominion. It's called the dominion of darkness. And many people are in that dominion. And so later on in Luke's gospel, the 11th chapter, Jesus describes it this way. He says, I am coming into this world as a warrior coming into enemy-occupied territory. And my mission is to capture the devil. I'm calling him a strong man. He has dominion and power over many, many people. He has many people's souls in his possession. That's why he calls people, you know, offspring, brood of vipers, sons and daughters of Satan. He says, they're under his dominion. And I will bind him. And then I will plunder those people's souls from his possession. So in a sense, the devil really is telling the truth here. He has people under his dominion, and Jesus wants to reclaim those people. He wants to save those people from the dominion of darkness. But here's where it gets really, really mysterious and interesting. Jesus, though he very emphatically says, I'm going to come and I'm going to bind the strong man, and I'm going to plunder his house, and I'm going to take my adopted children, what belongs to me, into heaven with me for all eternity. The way he does that isn't going to look like victory. Jesus' victory over the devil and Jesus' victory over death is not going to look like what you would expect. It's going to look like what the prophet Isaiah told us it would look like in chapter 53 of his book. It's going to look like a crucified king, not the explicit conquering king. His binding of Satan will actually look like Jesus being bound. His plundering of Satan will involve him being plundered. Literally, Jesus will hang, totally exposed, stripped of his garments, and those garments will be plundered. The soldiers at the foot of the cross will cast lots and pillage the clothing of Jesus. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says this, "Since we are flesh and blood, Jesus likewise partook of the same things that," get this, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." That is explicitly a commentary in the book of Hebrews on what is going on in this passage. Jesus, through death, will conquer death. He will destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. Chapter 2 of Hebrews goes on to say he himself did actually suffer when he was tempted. He felt it. It was rigorous. It was severe. Verse 15 of chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews says, Jesus really does sympathize with us, and he never gave in. And because he never gave in, he knows the severity of your temptation worse than you do. Because you give in to that temptation at like level 3 or 4, he went all the way to level 3 million. He knows how much harder it would have gotten. This past week I ran a 10K, and by the end of it, I really did think I was going to collapse. I really did, because I got competitive, and there was this guy ahead of me. I tried to pass him, and then he noticed I was trying to pass him, and he sped up, and it was a bad idea. And I really didn't know if I'd make it to the drink station, but I did. I survived. I'm here before you today. I cannot imagine how much harder life gets if I would have tried to run, you know, a marathon, right? A 10K, that's not even close. And at the end of that, I feel like I'm going to die. Jesus does the whole thing. He goes all the way to the end. He knows how much more severe, how much more difficult your temptation would actually get because he never gave in. And still, we're probably a bit haunted with the question or wondering, but was it really a temptation for Jesus? Especially the second temptation, the temptation to worship the devil. I mean, the temptation, he wants the kingdoms. He is, in fact, the King of Kings. It's right for him to want the kingdoms because he will govern them perfectly and nobly and really well. But this whole worship me thing, I mean, does Jesus really get tripped up on that at all? I mean, if you said, Tyler, I would like to entice you to go to the dentist, I'm not really tempted, right? Tyler, I got an opportunity for you. You want to go sit in the DMV all day, just sit in the waiting area? Huh? Free of charge? No. No, I'm not. I just know that that's a bad idea, and I'm not at all tempted to do it, right? So when the devil says, worship me, how is that enticing? Well, a couple of thoughts. Number one, what does it mean to worship? What does that really look like? You know, Jesus, in the gospel narratives, he talks to church leaders of his day, Pharisees, Sadducee types of people, and he says to them, you guys are a synagogue of Satan. Now, do you think when Jesus said that to the Pharisees, they thought, yeah, that's true. Yeah, we worship the devil. We are a congregation of Satan. No, they would have thought, what are you talking about? Now, sure, like, we've taken the Bible data and we've run with it in a very reasonable, realistic, pragmatic way, but that's just us being good stewards, right? I mean, yeah, like, we're all about, getting the right politicians in office that can create a Jewish nation, you know, some kind of a context that will be thriving and positive for us, right? This idea of worshiping the devil so that it can all come under the lordship of Christ, well, that's kind of an American dream, isn't it? The American dream is that you could have Christianity. You could have a Christian nation without suffering. You could just elect the right people, get the right people in place, get Christians in political office and have power and have it all make sense, and then we don't have to pick up a cross. We don't have to follow Jesus. We don't have to suffer. That's our dream. Christianity without suffering. And y'all, Jesus definitely feels that because he doesn't want to suffer either. When Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he doesn't romanticize suffering. He doesn't say, oh good, now is the time where I get to die on a cross and be forsaken by God. He doesn't celebrate it. He scorns the shame of it. He lives under the weight of it. He submits himself to it. He certainly endures it, but he doesn't say, oh, this is amazing. So this is a true temptation. The other thing is Jesus is probably aware of the fact that his calling will involve cursedness, right? And it would be a cursed thing to bow the knee to the devil, wouldn't it? And so you couple these two realities and you think there's probably some part of Jesus as a human being who thinks, okay, look, I know that in some way me becoming sin is involved in the plan of redemption. Let's just get this over with. If I can get the kingdoms back and just kind of, you know, do this really scorn-worthy thing of bowing the knee to Satan and we can just be done with it, that's enticing to a human being. When you got something hard you got to do to get it over quick and just be done with it, and Jesus lives with that intense temptation. The temptation is real and it has to be resisted. So the last point is, how do you fight? How do you fight? And this is very practical. You fight with the Bible. You fight with the "it is written." You see this all over the gospel narratives, not just in Luke 4. It's significant that it's so prominent in Luke 4. When the devil shows up to do battle with the only begotten Son of God, the Son of God does not rely on some intrinsic, you know, magical power. He keeps quoting the scriptures. That's significant. But this is a word that you will see all throughout the gospel narratives. This Greek word, gegrapthai. Jesus was always saying this. It is written. It is written. Always appealing to what the Bible says. You know, temptation, it's a fog. It's a foggy, confusing kind of thing. So last night I went to the Screwtape Letters, you know, performance on stage. And this just comes up in the Screwtape Letters all the time. The devil, he doesn't really want to like lead you into clear wickedness. He just wants to create fog. He just wants to keep you confused. He wants to keep you in sort of a hazy mindset. And so what's going to cut through the fog? What's going to bring real clarity and conviction? It's not just the idea of an authoritative deity. It's the acute clarity that we have in the Word of God. We have a written Word. So Jesus says to the devil, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God." Quotes Deuteronomy to the devil. You shall worship only God. The Word incarnate, Jesus, the eternal Logos, the Word of God, relies on the written Word in his warfare with the devil. Y'all, we are a searching society. It's obvious. All of us are searching. You walk out these doors, you go interact with anybody in this world. They are searching, desperate for direction and help and clarity and counsel. Honestly, I think if you hung out with Jesus, he would always be saying, "Well, what does the Bible say?" Whatever question you have, like you feel reputational anxiety, right? You have the social status anxiety going on all the time. You're always obsessing about what are people thinking of you. And you go to Jesus, you step into the counseling office of Jesus. Sure, he's going to listen. He's going to show you a lot of tenderness and sympathy. But you know what? If you really got down to the brass tacks, what should I do? He'd say, "Well, what does the Bible say?" You care about what people think of you. You want acceptance and approval. Well, where do you see approval just dripping off the pages? The Bible. Right? Luke chapter 15, this famous set of stories about how God pursues you. He wants you. God approves of you. He desperately searches for you. And when he finds you, he celebrates. He throws a party. He wants you. You want to be wanted, right? Where are you going to get that itch scratched? Where are you going to get the satisfaction of wanting approval and acceptance and wanting to be wanted? The Bible. God is always telling you, "I want you." When you're tempted to watch the fourth Netflix episode, right? When even Netflix is asking you, "Are you serious?" Now you're going over the line. You're being a little indulgent here. What are you going to do when you know, you're basically just getting dominated by some consumer good, right? It could be something in your refrigerator. It could be materialism. It could be a television strictly. Jesus would say, "The Bible. Read the Bible." You know, you still haven't found what you're looking for because you're looking for it in the wrong place. Look in the Bible. When you're tempted to feel bitterness and contempt for somebody, you can't forgive them, where are you going to go to overcome that? You're going to go to the Bible where you have all these stories of God saying the reason you can't forgive people is because you really don't feel like you've been forgiven of that much. Here's how it works. If you forgive people, it's because you know how much you've been forgiven. And if you can't find it in your heart to forgive people, the reason is because you haven't read the Bible. You haven't embraced it and appropriated it personally for your own life. I hope that you will leave here this morning a little bit panicked to be without your Bible. If you leave the house for work tomorrow morning, you're out running an errand, and you leave without your Bible, I hope you'll feel, you know, your heart skipping a beat. Like, oh no, I need to turn around. I need to get my Bible. This happens to you with your phone all the time. The other day I was driving, running errands, and my phone had slipped out of my pocket in the car. And I walk into this restaurant to meet with somebody, and, you know, I go to get my phone. Probably don't even need to get my phone. I just need to know it's there. I need to look at the screen, just have it tell me everything's going to be okay. And I reach into the pocket. It's not there, right? And my heart skips 18 beats. I just pass out. No. But, you know, it's a panic situation because you've got to have the phone. I hope you feel that way about your Bible. Now, I know you can download the Bible on your phone, so, okay, fine. But I hope you feel like I can't be without it. What if the devil comes and tries to tempt me? What are you going to combat it with? Treasure it in your heart, lay it up in your heart, but you might need it there in a reference. Theologian A.W. Pink says this, why would we not place total confidence in God and rely wholly upon his word? Is anything too hard for God? We have all of these overwhelming scenarios, all these scenarios where we're wondering, how's this going to work? You need the word to remind you. Nothing is too hard for God. The word of God has never failed. Now, sure, God may not deliver the things you want him to deliver in your timing, but his word has never failed. It never returns void. And so, A.W. Pink says, let us not entertain any unbelieving suspicion about the power of God's word, the goodness of God's word, the care of God for sinners. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but never God's word. Now, the last thing, the devil is very, very cunning. It's the first thing you learn about the devil in Scripture, Genesis 3. He's very wily and he's crafty. And so this last scene, he takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, overlooking the holy city, Jerusalem. Holy means set apart. So the treasured city, this is the city that symbolizes God's special adoption affection for people. How he's going to set people apart, save them, and treasure them. And in verse 10, basically, this is my paraphrase, the devil says to Jesus, let's cut to the chase. Obviously, you've been quoting the Bible to me. We've both read the Bible. The devil is a Bible expert. He says, look, I'll go there with you. We can talk about the Bible. You and I both know the Bible. We are both theologically precise. We are both accurate when it comes to the details of what Scripture says. And you and I both know that the Son of God will put his life on the line for the holy people of God, the set apart cherished people of God. God has sent you, I know this and you know this, God has sent you to put your life on the line for God's special people. And I agree. You have to be totally committed to that, Jesus. You have to radically trust God. You got to surrender your life completely to God. And you know, I think now would be a good time for you to prove that your heart is where your mouth is. You keep saying you believe the Bible. Okay, well, let me quote Psalm 91 to you. That's what the devil does. He quotes Scripture to the Word of God incarnate. He says, Psalm 91 says, you can trust God. He will command his angels concerning you. That's true. His angels will bear you up. So just step off this pinnacle and prove. Prove what you've been saying to me, that you really trust God to the extent that you say you do. Back to Captain Marvel. You know at the end of that story, Captain Marvel, if you've not seen it, I don't want to give anything away, but I'm going to. There's this villain guy, played by Jude Law, and he tries to tempt Captain Marvel to fight him without any of the special powers. You know, he says, prove yourself, hand to hand, we're gonna put away our special powers and we're going to fight. And she just stares at him for a second. You think she's going to give in, like Michael J. Fox in Back to the Future, like when you call him chicken, you know, he takes the bait every time. He can't overcome that. And you think she might give in to it. And then she just blasts him. She just uses her power and just totally blasts him to the side of the mountain. And then she walks up to him and she says, I have nothing to prove to you. And that's what Jesus is saying to the devil. He's saying, you don't test, God tests. We're not doing the test on your terms, devil. Right? God tests. He commands us to test, examine our own faith, but the devil doesn't set the script. Jesus doesn't take the bait. It's not enough, hope you'll see this, it's not enough to just esteem the Bible as authoritative. The devil can appeal to the Bible as an authority. It's not enough to possess theological precision and accurate information about the Bible. You really have to have the heart of God conveyed to you through Scripture in you. You got to love the Word of God. You've got to cherish it. You've got to treasure it. You've got to be riveted by the story that God tells where He very adamantly says, I am coming to seek and save the lost. I have promised this chosen, promised seed, the offspring of the woman, and He is going to come and He is going to crush evil. And you will wait and you will watch and you will marvel at how He brings that about. Jesus in John chapter 5 is talking to Bible experts and He says to them, I see you've searched the Scriptures, you know all about what the Bible says, but you've missed the heart of it. You've missed the main thing that it's about. It's about Me. It's about you in every book, every poem, every chapter, every genre. It's about you seeing this One who will come and who for the joy set before Him, He will endure the cross. He will give His life as a ransom for wretched people who have no other hope other than that which is found in Christ alone. And so the devil departs from Jesus. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test in the way that you tell me to. And then the devil departs until he has another opportune moment, it says. You see, the power of God has only begun to brew. This war will run throughout the Gospel of Luke. The battle will continue. And at every turn, Jesus will be the man who trusts in the Lord with his heart, with all his heart, and he leans not on his own understanding. He only does the will of God. He savors and submits himself to the will of God. And in that way, we see the power of God perfected in the life of Jesus. Ultimately, in the fullness of time, culminating in the cross, that's where we see the power of God perfected in weakness. And that's what Jesus is telling us to fixate on, even here in Luke 4. Let's pray. We pray, God, that You would help us to do what we say we want to be about at this church, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, the representative who does war and who actually wins against the devil, who takes death and uses death to conquer death and the devil. He who became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. That's where we aim our attention. And we ask God that You would make sure that that's always the case. It's not enough just for us to say that's what we want. You have to empower it. You have to really focus us in that way all the time. So we ask for that gift in the name of Jesus. Amen.